Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
You've got a Bible, we're going to be in Amos. I appreciate, Johnny, your prayer. Asking for God to show us how these things are relevant for today. Help us to understand that. I appreciate that, and I do think that these minor prophets are relevant today. At least for me, it can be easy to subconsciously think about the situation in which these occur, the circumstances, and to kind of, again, subconsciously push them aside and go, well, we're not dealing with these same things today. But if you really dig into it, it may not be in this exact form, you know, worshiping golden calves and pagan gods, but I do think we have the same challenges today. I do think we have the same challenges, and I think that the words of the prophets, which the prophets were just spokesmen for God, right? They spoke for God. Amos tonight is going to talk about that. You look at verse 1, he says, the words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel. Amos was given these words by God. And he tells us off the bat, they're concerning Israel. And so Amos, like all the other prophets, was a mouthpiece for God. And I think what God speaks to those folks in Israel through Amos are also relevant for us today. And I hope to be able to bring that out as we go through this. Did anybody, not get a handout? Anybody need one? We got a few extra. Don't be bashful. Okay. I'm going to try to work my way through the handout in that order, but you're going to need a Bible because we're not going to read all of Amos, but we're going to pull some passages out that kind of draw out the themes that we're going to discuss. And I know some of you have already read through Amos recently. I know you have, but if you haven't, after we go through this week, go read it. And hopefully with some of the themes that are in your mind, it'll be easier to understand what is happening in this book. When we start off, and in the handout, I don't know that I necessarily have the sides labeled as to which side is which, but the front side is the side that begins with timeline/overview. And unlike the last one that we looked at, which was Joel, where we really... It was hard to know exactly when Joel lived because we're not given specifics of territories, of kings. And so we do not know when Joel occurred. We do have some time stamps, some time markers, and some geographic markers with Amos. And I've got those kind of summarized in that first paragraph. There's two key verses for really what we know about Amos. The first one is the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. And the second one, we could come in chapter 7, verse 14. And you take those two verses together, and we learn that Amos was a shepherd and a fig tree farmer. Okay, the shepherd comes in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of, and here's another thing we learn, where he lived, where he was from. He was from a village named Tekoa. Tekoa, not mentioned many times in Scripture, but I've got a reference in the handout to Jeremiah 6, verse 1, another place where Tekoa is mentioned. Tekoa would have been just south of Jerusalem. We'll talk about geography more in a minute. But then in chapter 7, verse 14, when Amos is answering Amaziah, he mentions, he says, before he was called to be a prophet, he says, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman, again, the shepherd, and a dresser of sycamore figs. So again, shepherd and a fig tree farmer. Now, the next thing we learn about the time when Amos was a prophet is that Well, by the way, Tekoa, if it was just south of Jerusalem, I'm going to go into the map. This is a little different map than we've been using. I'll explain why in a minute. But if he's just south of Jerusalem, he lived in the kingdom of Judah during the time of the divided kingdom. But at some point during his life, he moved from Tekoa to Bethel, which on this map is labeled as Bet-El. Bethel literally means house of El, which is what Bet-El means. If you go to Israel even today, most signs are listed in Hebrew, Arabic, and English. And many places that where the Hebrew, where it means house of, the English can be spelled many different ways. You say, well, why is that? Well, because Hebrew is not based on the same alphabet that we use. And so when you're translating from Hebrew to English, you got to figure out what letters are you placing where, because you can't just say, well, we're going to use all the same letters, because they didn't use the same letters. And house of, which is Bet, B-E-I-T, can also be spelled B-E-T-H. And I can think of one place in Israel where it's spelled out three different ways in English. Like, they're just catching them all. One of these you've probably heard of, right? And so, anyway, this is where Bethel was. That's where he moved to. Once he became a prophet, he was called to go to Bethel. Now, we learn this in verse 1 of chapter 1 again. It says that he prophesied concerning Israel in the days of, and here are two kings, Uzziah, king of Judah. So it mentions, just like when we looked at Hosea, it mentions both who was the king of Judah and who was the king of Israel during the time of his being a prophet. So Uzziah in the south in the kingdom of Judah, and then it mentions Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, and then it says 2 years before the earthquake. So this is Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now, most of you guys probably are already there, but there's two Jeroboams in the line of kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom. This is Jeroboam the second. Okay? The first king that divided the kingdom was also known as Jeroboam, right? You remember Jeroboam took the 10 tribes to the north, and Rehoboam took the two tribes, Benjamin went along with Judah, took the two tribes to the south. That is not this Jeroboam. This Jeroboam is much later, okay? Now, I highlight that because I'm going to mention both Jeroboams tonight. And I'm going to try to say Jeroboam 1 or Jeroboam 2 to distinguish between the two. But this Amos prophesied during the time of Jeroboam the second. And I've got on there the note that, you know, approximate timeline of when Jeroboam the second reigned, 793 to 753 BC. This is approximately the time when Amos prophesied, was approximately 40 years before the fall of Israel to Assyria. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Some of you looking sleepy already. Hang with me. We got it. We got it made tonight. Okay. So that's when he prophesied. Now, the significance, though, of him being called to Bethel, so from Tekoa to Bethel, goes back to Jeroboam the first. When Jeroboam took the tribes of the north, one of the very first things he did, and I've got this referenced in the handout, which is recorded in 1 Kings 12, is he established two places of worship in the northern kingdom. Why did he do that? He did that because the temple was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in Judah. Okay, and so fearing that the people of the north would leave the north and go to the south, he established centers of worship, temples that contained golden calves, like the one made when Moses was up on the mountain. He established them in Bethel, and it's not named on here, but up here north of the Sea of Galilee and the Lake of Hula is Dan, and that's where he established the second. So two places where he built altars with a golden calf. Okay, and it's going to be mentioned, not Dan in Amos, but Bethel over and over and over again, and the altar in Bethel. And again, that goes all the way back to Jeroboam the first. Okay, so that's the timeline. That's the timeline in a high-level overview of what we know about Amos and when he was a prophet for God. Now, the first section, as I have labeled it in the handout, will break off chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1 and 2 in the handout, I have this noted as message to the nations and Israel. And this, if you remember from verse 1, in verse 1, he had simply said, I received this, you know, I saw this vision, I received this message concerning Israel. So right off the bat, Amos tells us, this is a message that I received for Israel. And then he starts talking about all the places surrounding Israel. It's like, wait a minute, you just said that this was concerning Israel, and then all these prophecies that come out after that are about all the territories surrounding Israel. And so we're not going to take the time to read through all of those. We'll get to Israel. But what he does, and I've got this listed in the handout, he goes through, talks about Tyre and Damascus and Ammon and Moab and Edom and Judah. Now Judah, again, part of the original nation of Israel, but now is a separate country, if you will. Judah and Gaza. Hear anything in the news about Gaza today? Same place, located in the same place, okay? And so this is why I chose this map, is because this shows in all the different colors, excluding Judah. Judah's not in the color, but these are the territories that are mentioned, that the initial prophecies or the poems of prophecy go through all of these locations. So this would be, when you read about Gaza, this is where Gaza was and is. Gaza being one of the primary cities of the Philistines, the kingdom of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Damascus, and then Tyre, which was in the Phoenician states, and then Judah. And so in effect, what he's doing is he's drawing a circle around Israel. And you can think of it almost like he's drawing a target. You know, like playing darts on a dartboard. You got a circle, right? You got a circle, but then you got the center. He's almost like he's making a dartboard here or a target, and then Israel's in the middle, okay? Because guess who gets the last warning? It's Israel. And Israel's, I've noted this in the handout, it's three times longer in these first two chapters. It's three times longer than any of the other countries or territories. And here's some of the themes of again, this is the beginning. This is a long book, okay? This is the beginning. These are kind of the initial grievances against Israel. After he's gone through all the surrounding territories, he then lays out his grievances. And if we were to summarize them, they get around, or they revolve around the way in which the people treated the poor. And one of the themes is, if you go all the way back to Jeroboam the first, the kings of Israel did not follow God. But one of the things that they did was they still went through the motions of religion. They still offered sacrifices. They still went to the places that Jeroboam the first had built as centers of worship. Okay, they still went through the motions of religion. But by the time of Jeroboam the second, which by the way was a time of prosperity for Israel, even though it's right up until the time of the fall of the northern kingdom, the period of time under Jeroboam the second was a period of prosperity. And what is one of the risks of going through a period of prosperity? You feel even less like you need God. That ever happened today? Can it happen to us today? Can we feel like we have enough, that we don't need anything else? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, when Scripture talks about those who are rich and gives warnings about those who are rich, it's real easy to go, well, he's talking about somebody else. He's not talking about me. He's not talking about me. compare what we have though to what the rest of the world has, we are wealthy beyond belief. I mean, I have food to eat. I have a place to stay. I have a job, at least for now. Until the next men's meeting, I have a job. I have a job. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. But when you are blessed and you're a place of prosperity, it's very easy to subconsciously kind of pull away from God. And the people have pulled away from God. Yes, they're still going through the motions of religion, but they've pulled away from God. And the specifics get around that they're ignoring those who don't have an abundance of things, the poor. They are allowing the poor to be sold into slavery. Not only are they ignoring those who are needy, but they're using them in trade. And then they're profaning God's name. We'll talk about that. So with that in mind, let's look at some of the highlights of what Amos, God speaking through Amos, has to say to Israel. Go to chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 6. And again, see if you don't see these themes. You know, again, ignoring the poor, selling the poor into slavery, and profaning the name of God. Here we go. Verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord," by the way, Lord there, Yahweh, "for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver or the needy for a pair of sandals." So you're treating the poor like nothing more than a commodity that you can trade for a pair of sandals. That's a pretty low regard for human life, right? It says, "Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." So not only are you selling them into slavery, you're ignoring their plight. You're ignoring their need. Now I'm going to skip a few verses, but I'm going to summarize because they're a little graphic. But the next few verses describe a very profane situation of sexual immorality. And so again, the idea of you're profaning the name of God. And then go down to verse 9. And this is part of these accusations against Israel. Again, starting with all the surrounding countries, and now the center of the bullseye, here's the accusations against Israel. And God, speaking through Amos, points out the irony that they are ignoring those who are less fortunate, ignoring those who are enslaved, ignoring those who cannot receive justice because they don't have the means. And the irony of that is just a few hundred years before, who were slaves with no justice? The children of Israel in Egypt. And listen to what God has to say about what he did for them. He says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them," using the Amorites as representative of those who occupied the promised land, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. "I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up and out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." He says, you were in a place where you were enslaved, you had no rights, you had no justice, and I brought you out of there. And I defeated the enemies that were insurmountable so that you could occupy that land. And now you are treating the people in your area like you were treated by Egypt before. You have forgotten what I did for you. Again, your religion, going through the motions of religion, has not translated into care for other people. Does that sound relevant for today? What does John say in 1 John? If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're what? A liar. You're a liar. So he's saying the same thing, the exact same thing. And then let's jump down to verse 13. What's going to happen because they've been doing this? They've been ignoring their fellow man. He says, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to wipe you out. Now, I'm going to jump ahead to the next section. The next section chapters 3 through 6, and I have labeled this as Message to Israel and Its Leaders. And this is a much expanded presentation to Israel. Okay? So from this kind of introductory piece, where he mentions all the nations, to now this this big narrative, this or prophecy concerning what Israel has done and what's going to happen to them. And the first verse that I want to point out is chapter 3, verse 2. And as part of this message, God is telling them that you're going to face the consequences for this, for these actions or lack of action. You're going to face the consequences. And the way he says this in verse 2 to me is just, it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, that ties back all the way to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, where God made the covenant with Abraham. And that covenant had many pieces to it. But the first thing he tells Abraham is, you go to a place I'm going to show you, and he says, I will make of you a great what? Nation. Now, through that nation, he later will say, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. But he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, who is that great nation? It's these people, right? It's these people. They are his people. And so he says, you're the only ones that I have known among all the families of the earth. What does that mean? You are the only people that I have ever called my chosen people. And what's in there is, I have given you every advantage, every opportunity. I've given you my word. I've shown you my power. I've given you everything. He says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So to that, he says, I gave you everything, and you did nothing with it. You did nothing with it. And because of that, you're going to face the consequences. I was, this afternoon, even though I so badly want to take a nap, this afternoon I was like, I want to put some slides together. Because one of the things that I thought about with that verse, to me that's one of the hardest hitting verses in this whole book. Because it speaks to, again, I've given you everything and you've thrown it away. Is that relevant today? Have we been given everything? Is there the possibility that we could throw it away and do nothing with it? What it made me think of was a scene in a movie. It's a Spider-Man movie, which doesn't narrow it down, because there have been a gazillion Spider-Man movies and a lot of different people who played Spider-Man. But in one of those Spider-Man movies, Peter Parker, who is the secret identity of Spider-Man, the young man, Peter Parker is in a car with his Uncle Ben. And Uncle Ben is kind of disappointed with Peter. And he utters the phrase, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's what I thought of. It's like God is telling them, I gave you my power. I gave you everything. But with that came a great responsibility. And instead of fulfilling your responsibility, you threw it away. And I think about us today, like Romans 5, the beginning of Romans 5, where Paul talks about this great hope that we have, this confidence we have in the future. And then he explains that hope comes from the fact that Jesus came at the right time. And he died for us when we were at our most unworthy. We're enemies, we're sinners. And he gave us everything. He gave us his life. The greatest gift that's ever been given in the history of the world. He gave us everything. You say he gave us great power, something we couldn't have on our own. But with that, we have a great responsibility, just like the people of Israel did. And what he's saying is, yeah, you did nothing with it. You did nothing with it. Let's keep going. Now, as we continue through chapters 3 through 6, there's three themes that come out of the message. Okay, again, I'm not going to read all this to you, but there's three themes that come out in the message. The first one is, that I have labeled, is that Amos, again, God speaking through Amos, exposes their religious hypocrisy. Okay, and this is a building on what he's already said about them ignoring the poor, selling the poor into slavery. But you're going through the motions of religion, but you don't have a life that backs up, that goes with the motions, the ritual of religion. Again, I've talked about this recently. It's like what James said. You know, you think the one who thinks he is religious, which is a word that carries with it the idea of the outward acts of religion, but does not bridle his tongue, says that one's religion is what? It's worthless. Again, this is not just about ritual. This is about a relationship. And what he's going to communicate to them is that your life doesn't demonstrate that you have a relationship with God, who is your Father, who rescued you. Even though you're going through the motions of religion. Go with me to chapter 5 and go down to verse 21. And he says, I hate. Woo! If God says he hates something, should we pay attention to that? He says, I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your hearts. I will not listen to them. He's like, you go through all these motions. He says, but it's nothing to me. As a matter of fact, I hate them. I despise them. Why? Why does he say that? Go back a few verses, back up to verse 10. Here's the reason why he hates their worship. You mean God can hate somebody's attempt at worship? The writer of Ecclesiastes said, when you go to approach God, it's possible that you could be offering a sacrifice of fools. That's what this is. He says, verse 10, they, speaking of the children of Israel, they hate him who reproves in the gate. By the way, who hung out in the gates? The poor people begging for money. They hate him who reproves at the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses hewn of stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. He says, you have ignored your brother, and you have built up these monuments to yourself. And I'm telling you what's going to happen is you're not going to be able to utilize the things that you've built for yourself. You're not going to. And that's the reason why God says he hates their worship. He hates their worship. And then I want you to get into chapter 5, verse 24. This is where he summarizes what should be happening. What should be happening. Verse 24. He says, but let justice. Now, the word that's translated justice, and I have that in your handout. I won't try to pronounce the word, but the word that's translated justice literally means concrete actions taken to correct injustice and create righteousness. So actions taken to give justice. Okay, to this point he's been talking about you are not showing justice to those who are less fortunate than you are. So when he says here, let justice, he's saying do the things that are necessary to show justice, to bring justice to those who have no justice. And then he says, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness, that word translated righteousness, literally means a standard of right, equitable relationships between people no matter their social differences. So he says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And I've made a note in the handout. Justice and righteousness are to permeate the life of God's people like a rushing stream fills a dry riverbed, which the people of Israel would have understood, because you have two seasons in Israel, a dry season and a rainy season. And during the dry season, all the wadis dry out. Wadis, the dry riverbeds, they all dry out. And in the rainy season, they flood and they become quick like a river. He's saying justice and righteousness should flow out of you like that. Instead, you are withholding that from others. The second theme that we see in chapters 3 through 6 is accusations of idolatry. It's not just that you're going through the motions of religion, but it's clear that your religion has not transformed your life. You're also participating in the worship of pagan gods. And I mentioned at the very beginning how this started with Jeroboam the First, right? Jeroboam the First, one of his first acts as king is to build altars and golden calves in two places. And let me tell you, those were real places. Those were real places. How do I know? Because I've been to the one in Dan. I've been to the one in Dan. This is the footing of what is left of the altar in Dan that Jeroboam had built for worship, and a golden calf to worship. They put up a little metal frame of an altar to show you where the altar would have been. But when you read about a four-horned altar, which is described as in Bethel there being a four-horned altar, that's what it would have looked like. But that's where it was sitting in the city of Dan. It's a real place. It's humbling to be there and go, wait, this is real? This is a real place, right? He's so real. I sat on it and taught a lesson about what happened there to the group that was there with us. Got to go again a few years later and took my family with me. It's a real place. It's a real place. But what Jeroboam the First started, worshiping idols, pagan gods, has continued till the time of Jeroboam the Second. It's continued. By the way, you can read about, I may have already mentioned this, you can read about Jeroboam the First and building these altars in 1 Kings 12. But subsequent to the time of Jeroboam the First, that idolatry had continued. That idolatry had continued. Go to chapter 3 and go to verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel." Again, he's already said at the beginning, I'm going to stamp you out. I'm taking it away. You've been given everything, and now I have to punish you. It's coming. He says, On that day, I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. The horns shall be cut off. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Since you've been not only going through the motions of religion, but you've also been given to these pagan gods. And there's an implication, if you read through this, that not only is the reason why they mistreat other people a result of their wealth, but also the fact that these pagan gods that they worship are not gods of justice and righteousness like the God Yahweh. They're not real. They're not real. They can't demand anything because they don't exist. There's only one God who can say the things that he says in Amos chapter 5, verse 4, and I've got this printed in the handout. "For thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live." No other God has ever said that. Why? Because there is no other God. There is no other God. Chapter 5, verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." Again, did Jesus or any of the disciples ever teach that our religion, what we believe, affects the way we treat other people? Or should affect the way we treat other people? Jesus in Matthew 22 was asked by a Pharisee after he'd silenced the Sadducees, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Remember that? And Jesus quoted from two Old Testament passages. The first one he quoted from Deuteronomy. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and money," right? But then he said the second is like it. And he quotes from Leviticus. "Love your neighbor as yourself." And again, many years later, John will say, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. You're a liar. You're a liar. And Amos is through speaking, God speaking through Amos is saying, your belief, your religion should transform your life, especially serving Yahweh, but it hasn't. The third thing in this section 3-6 is that he announces a coming day of the Lord. This is something we see in many of these minor prophets, a coming day of the Lord. This day of the Lord, at least initially, is the exile, which happens, again, approximately 40 years later when they fall to Assyria. But this is talking about that, hey, what's going to happen because of your false religion, going through the motions, you're worshiping other gods, your mistreatment of those around you. I'm going to let another nation come in and take you away. And we have the benefit of hindsight to know that that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. And we, by the way, you can read about that. That's what happened in 2 Kings chapter 17. That's where we read about the fall to Assyria. But go to Amos chapter 6 and go down to verse 7. And in the midst of all these warnings and accusations, we have in verse 7 the word therefore, which always tells us what? There's a conclusion. Because you have been doing all these things, therefore they shall be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. You're going through a period of prosperity and revelry. It's about to be gone. Just like you talked about earlier, you build these houses made of stone, they're about to be empty. You build these elaborate vineyards, you're not going to be able to enjoy the wine. You're about to be taken away. You're about to be taken away. Now, the final thing, I know we're almost out of time. Chapter 7 through 9. And I've labeled this as Amos's vision, God's coming judgment on Israel. And this uses a lot of metaphorical language, which is not, again, we're already familiar with that going through just what we've looked at so far. Hosea was told to make his entire life a metaphor, right? Make your entire life a metaphor for the adultery of Israel. In Joel, it was all about these swarm of locust armies that came in, right? It's like, what are you talking about? Well, we got metaphors here, too. And these are all metaphors about what's about to happen. That, again, Assyria is about to come in and conquer them, conquer their capital of Samaria, and is about to take them away. And the first one is a locust swarm. The metaphor of this conquering in a locust swarm. Amos 7, 1, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings when they had finished eating the grass of the land. I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Now, notice this next verse. There's a reprieve. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And I think what this is showing is God's continual patience. This is going to happen if you don't repent, and God being patient. So get on to verse 4. The second metaphor is a scorching fire. So first a locust swarm, then a scorching fire. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. So the second metaphor for the coming atrocities is this overwhelming fire. And again, it says, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this and said, this also shall not be. God's patient. So now we have a third metaphor. And this metaphor is a plumb line. We'll talk about what a plumb line is so that Kyle will know. We'll talk about a plumb line. He says a plumb line. He says, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Now, go down to verse 9. He says, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. There's no reprieve here. There's no reprieve here. And I think the imagery of the plumb line has something to do with it. Because what is a plumb line? Okay? I'm not in construction, but I have some idea of what a plumb line is. Plumb line is simply a way at the end of a line to help in construction of building something to be straight, like a straight wall. Okay? And used here, I believe, metaphorically for the standard that God set. You know, like his word is like a plumb line. Now, I'll tell you what I think about when I think about plumb line. And I know I'm going to go over. You guys know I always go over. Since you make fun of me so much, I'm just going to keep living up to it. Is that okay, Jeremy? All right. But you guys know I love New York, right? You know I love New York. Love it, love it, love it. The tallest building in New York, matter of fact, the tallest building in North America, not the tallest building in the world, not even close to the tallest building in the world, but the tallest building in North America, is building One World Trade Center, 1,776 feet tall. When I was a consultant and I had a five-year engagement with the New York Stock Exchange, I worked in two offices down in downtown Manhattan. Now, when we say downtown in most cities, we just mean like the center of the city. Downtown is like a region of Manhattan. Some people call Manhattan all of it downtown. If you said that to someone in Manhattan, they'd look at you like you were nuts. Okay? No, you mean Midtown? Do you mean SoBro? Do you mean Soho? Do you mean Little Italy, Chinatown? No, downtown is a very specific part of town. And I had two offices that I worked in downtown Manhattan. One of those offices overlooked the World Trade Center site. And this building went up right outside my window. I saw it at the beginning of that engagement. It had just come above the ground. I mean, it was coming out of the whole thing is built in like a big bathtub to keep the Hudson River out of it. And it had just gotten above the surface where you could see it standing at street level. And by the time I left, it was almost open. By the time I stopped that engagement, it was almost open. So I got really fascinated in the construction of One World Trade Center. I even took a bunch of pictures. I went and found this afternoon, pictures of it being constructed. The reason why I say all that is I watched a documentary when this was happening about the construction of One World Trade Center. And one of the things that I remember very vividly was with all the modern technologies that they have, with lasers and all, they used plumb lines to build the elevator shafts. Plumb lines. They hung them the whole 1,776 feet to make sure that the elevator shafts were in line. And here I believe it's being used for a metaphor for, hey, I set a standard and you didn't follow it. You didn't follow it. I gave you the plumb line that the wall was built by, and you didn't follow it. And so because of that, I'm going to leave your house empty. Now, the last metaphor, is that my last slide? Should be, yeah. So the last metaphor is of like they're going to be devoured like an overripe fruit. And that, I'll hit the highlights here. Go read this on your own time. This is Amos 8. Verse 1, it refers to like a basket of summer fruit. So the fruit would have been harvested earlier. So by summer now, the presumption is it's overripe. It's ready to be eaten. It needs to be eaten quick. And so it's ripe. And essentially they're going, just read through the rest of that. Like verse 9, on that day when they're going to be devoured, I will make the sun go down at noon, darken the earth in broad daylight. Again, imagery of war, darkening. Turn your feast in the morning, your songs in lamentation, bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and on and on and on. Now, in this section, the last, again, 7 through 9, with these metaphors, the last paragraph, however, everything up until now, including what's been described as the day of the Lord, is, I think, this coming Assyrian assault and exile. But in the last paragraph, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, there's a glimmer of hope that looks beyond what's going to happen with Assyria. And here, beginning, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, now, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. Okay? Hang on a second, I'm making sure I'm getting to the right place. No, sorry, this is the last, sorry, I'm still part of the same. I'm missing that. Go down to verse 11. I was hitting the wrong section there. Here's the glimmer of hope. By the way, the previous last thing that I just skipped over was he envisions Israel as this building that's being torn down, like striking the pillars that are holding it up, and it's being torn down. Okay. Now, the final paragraph is it's going to get built back up, metaphorically. Okay? Metaphorically. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. What has been the prophecy concerning David all ever since 1 Samuel chapter 7? David's house is going to be established forever. How does that happen? Through the Messiah. And so just like many of the other minor prophets say, when Israel comes back, David's house, if you will, is going to be restored. Okay? It's fallen, and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. And they will possess the remnant of Edom. And listen to this. How do we know this is a different building, a different Israel than what was before? Because he says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all nations who are called by my name. This isn't just for the Jews anymore. There's going to come one who rises up as a descendant of David, who's going to call together people from all nations into this glorious house. God's new Israel, his spiritual Israel. And again, how is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled with Jesus, who was a descendant of David. Matthew 1:1 begins with, son of David, son of Abraham. Descendant of David, who would do what? Who would fulfill the promise made to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. And here, how do we know he's not just talking about the descendants of Abraham? Because he says he's going to bring together all the nations to follow this one who comes up after David. Woo! Thanks for hanging with me. That was a lot. I know that was a lot. But thanks for hanging with me through that. I only confused myself when I started trying to skip sections and I was messing myself up. But two things. One, I hope you can see that all those warnings are still relevant today. We have been given everything. And we have the opportunity to throw it away or to take it and allow it to change our lives. And that's the second thing. We now have the benefit of having and look in the rearview mirror and read in our texts that God fulfilled what he promised he was going to do. He brought the descendant of David, the descendant of Abraham, the one who came from the nation of Israel. That nation fulfilled its purpose so that now we all can be God's people, regardless of where we come from. But only if we follow Christ. The ones he's going to gather together are the ones who call his name. There's a lot involved in calling his name. It's not just with your mouth. It's a calling with your entire life. And if you're here tonight and you've never begun that new life, why not start tonight? If there's anything we can do for you, please come. While Steve leads us in our invitations.